are some hard things here as well, but it is all couched in the context of the one who came to seek and save the lost, and who is speaking even the hard things out of a heart to win sinners, to extend himself in grace and in mercy. And I think you'll pick that up, particularly toward the end of this passage. We'll just read this now. You can follow along, Luke 13, starting at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And now the softly and tenderly part. The same person who said all those hard things says this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And may the Lord instruct and warn and move us to him through the reading and the preaching of his word. We are beginning a new month tomorrow, and it is that season of the year when, by the traditional church calendar, we spend extra time meditating on the earthly ministry of Christ and on the week of his passion. I guess it's 2 weeks from today will be Palm Sunday. And then, as is our custom here on that Good Friday, which is April the 19th, we'll be meeting together to reflect upon the agonizing, the excruciating sufferings of Jesus and his words from the cross, and then to come back the following Sunday to celebrate his marvelous, his mighty resurrection. And that is a helpful kind of discipline for Christians and for churches to carry out every year, because just by virtue of the calendar, if by nothing else, it keeps bringing us back repeatedly, over and over, to the basics of our faith, to the basics of Scripture, to the basics of our salvation. And our text this morning is very much along the lines of basics. In fact, it begins in verse 22 with something, a theme that has been going on for some time, since the end of chapter 9. As Jesus, we are reminded, is on a journey to Jerusalem. He You see it there in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And I think I pointed out the last time that that statement begins the second section of the long segment in Luke that is centered on the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die for our sins and then be resurrected. And in the context of that, this has happened before when we have been reading these sections, Jesus is teaching or he's engaged in some ministry, and somebody ups and interrupts him with a question. And somebody asked him what has probably crossed your mind as well from time to time, particularly as you try to give the gospel to people. It's a pretty foundational or basic question. Lord, verse 23, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And it gets you right away into the general topic of this text, which is the idea of salvation. We don't want to just brush over that word because we're so used to it and miss what is really going on there. What does it mean to be saved? Maybe a more graphic word, because it's a little bit different from the norm, is to say, Lord, will those who are rescued be few? And it implies that there is grave danger for people. And that if they are not snatched from the flames of the wrath of God, if they're not rescued from the judgment in the afterlife, they are going to be consumed as a result of the penalty of their sins. And you kind of wonder why this question at this particular time. What was it that got the person thinking? Perhaps they had been exposed to some of the teaching that's recorded in the immediate context. You may remember some of the things that Jesus has been covering. He has been talking about judgment to come. And he had said at the beginning of chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so naturally, somebody might be wondering, how many people? Are there few or are there many who are going to repent instead of perishing? But more immediately, the Lord has been talking about the kingdom and how the kingdom was kicking off, we might say, through his ministry and being illustrated through the great work he did to deliver that woman earlier in this chapter from the bondage of Satan that had kept her so debilitated physically. And through that, the Lord begins to talk about how his kingdom, though it is small, like a mustard seed, it's going to grow and expand to encompass like a tree, the whole scene, this massive tree growing to encompass the whole scene of the works of God and the earth created by God. Or it's like that leaven that, again, is a small proportion of the bigger batch of dough, and yet invisibly it begins to spread its influence until it captures the whole thing. So Jesus, in the immediate context, has been talking about little things that became big, or little things that contributed to a growth that's very large and out of all proportion to how it looked at the beginning. And maybe because of that, the person starts to think in terms of numbers of people and ask, are they few who are going to be saved? Or perhaps there are many. It actually was, you can see this in the writings of the Jews, the common assumption of these people that unless you're talking about somebody who is just a total rebel against God, a total idolater, a total false teacher, the Jewish people themselves, they assume that most of them were going to be saved in this sense, were going to be a part of that final kingdom of God. But the way Jesus is talking, it's not quite as clear. And there's a little bit going on now, and there's going to be a lot more going on later. But what about all the in-between and all these other people that he keeps warning about judgment? So speaking very severely as though there were a real potential for many people, even most of the people that Jesus is teaching, that they're not going to make it into the kingdom. This person is struggling to understand all these things and reconcile them in their mind. And so, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And we're very curious about how Jesus is going to answer that. But as he often does, the Lord does not answer people's curiosities just because they brought up a question. And you can, I think, infer an answer to the question, but as the Lord goes on to speak, he is not engaging in these kinds of speculative theological questions. And I think scripturally, on the basis of this passage and others, we could perhaps speculate about numbers in general. But Jesus is actually trying to get the focus off of that issue to a more important topic. And I like the way that one commentator put it. He said, the question, will the saved be few, has become, will the saved be you? Instead of speculating and theorizing about other people and numbers, you need to be giving the primary attention to the condition of your own soul and whether you are going to be among the rescued. In one way or another, that emphasis on personal experience of salvation is going to permeate the rest of this chapter. And so this morning, as we look at that, I want to use as the title for the message, Fundamentals of God's Saving Plan. Fundamentals of God's saving plan. What are some essential or core ideas about this whole business, about who is rescued and how can you be rescued and what's God up to in rescuing people? The Lord's going to be addressing those kind of basic questions. Now, we might hear that and say, well, I already know the answers to these questions because I have grown up in a Bible-believing church and in a good Christian home. And from my birth, I have been instructed in the basics of salvation. That is what is so often at the core of what is talked about at home and at church. The gospel, God's plan of salvation. What could there be then for me to learn from this if it's so basic? Well, actually, there are some pretty challenging statements here. Maybe some of them struck you as we read through the passage a little bit ago. Some challenging questions that perhaps you have wrestled with before in reading a passage like this. Even though he's dealing with some pretty foundational topics, there are going to be, I think, some areas that we all need to be instructed about and some thoughts that are going to challenge our thinking. And so as we look at that, let me begin by focusing in on the first part of verse 24 and Jesus' initial answer to this person. He is talking there about the means of salvation. That is, what is the human responsibility whereby that individual ends up receiving God's salvation or being rescued? What is it that we as human beings need to do, and through that means God rescues us? What is the means of salvation? And the way Jesus answered, this is one of those challenging statements. If you are used to hearing the gospel, and you are used to defining it, particularly in terms of the writings of the Apostle Paul, the way Jesus answers this question is not probably the way you would have answered this. You might have said, like Paul told the jailer, very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You might answer in terms of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those are good and Bible and accurate ways of answering the question, how may I be rescued from my sin? But that's not the way exactly Jesus says it here. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and address them in those terms? You know what you need to do? You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. Probably not. That's a little jarring. It's a bit confusing. And especially when you look at the terminology in the original language, this word strive, we get an English word from it, and it is the word agonize. And it refers to something that stretches you, something that pains you, something that is demanding, something that makes you sweat. It's talking about exertion, even pain that comes from it. Strive to enter. In fact, let me read to you some other translations. The NIV says, make every effort to enter. The NET Bible, exert every effort. And what about this? The New Living Translation actually says, work hard to enter through the narrow door. How can that be? We would all come back and say, wait a minute, what about Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet in this passage, Jesus says, agonize or work hard to enter through the narrow door, and thereby you will be saved. What in the world is going on here? This seems to undercut the very foundation of the gospel. What does he mean? Well, I want to assert that this statement, though it is worded in a striking way and making a point that you might not readily get out of those other kinds of verses, is not contradicting those other statements of the gospel. But what he is doing is he is bringing out an element, he is bringing out an aspect that actually is often neglected in the explanation of those other kinds of statements. What is going on with this kind of agony or exertion associated with saving faith? Well, let me give you some thoughts to answer that question. Is it a very fun experience to admit that you blew it? Even on a human level, when you have to reconcile with somebody and you have to admit your sin, isn't that kind of agonizing? You have to admit that you have failed. And in this case, with reference to God, you're not just admitting, I did one or two bad things. But at the core, I am a sinner. That's an agonizing confession. And it is further humbling to you, not just to admit it, but the Bible, in fact, Luke 13:3, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, says you're supposed to repent or you're going to perish. And that's not talking about some work or some lifelong effort to sort of reach a certain level of sorrow for sin. And then maybe God's going to be impressed enough to accept you on the basis of your attitude of brokenness. That's not what's going on there. But there does need to be a fundamental rejection of my past life and saying, I hate that. This is not what I want anymore. This sin has condemned me before a holy God. This sin is worthy to be punished for an eternity in the fires of God's wrath. This sin has enslaved me. This sin has damaged me. Through this sin, I've hurt other people. I don't want that anymore. I need a fundamental change of direction. And it is not that I have to get up to a certain level before God, but it is that in acknowledging my sin, I'm not going to coddle it anymore. I want the Lord to invade my life and begin a process whereby more and more I am able to leave behind the characteristics of the old life. That's what is involved in repentance. And folks, that is an agonizing experience. And as I've mentioned recently, you don't do that just one time. Whenever the Lord convicts you of sin, whenever He makes you aware of your failures once again. You wrestle within to acknowledge that and to make that turn and to grieve over what you have lost and to resist it again. It's a painful experience. There is real pain in saving faith. It's not a light thing. Jesus saved me and I'll go on my merry way. God's grace is wonderful. It'll wipe away my sin. And going forward, there is no effect on my consciousness. No, saving faith, there is a kind of an agony to it because of what you're saying about your whole life before that. And furthermore, saving faith is humbling and agonizing because in saving faith, you're admitting that there is nothing that you can do to wipe away your own sin. You not only have to confess your sin and repent from it, but you have to recognize, I'm hopeless. There's nothing I can do to fix this problem. Not my religion, not my resolves to do better, not my efforts to love other people. There is no way that I can make up for the past, and there is no way that going forward I can somehow reach the perfect standards of God and thereby justify myself. And folks, it is agonizing to come to terms with that. It is humiliating. There is something about the message of the gospel where people are just down on their face saying, I'm hopeless. I have wrecked my life. I have rebelled against God. And I can't do anything about it. God have mercy. There is something agonizing about getting to that point. It is destructive of human pride. It is all about putting people in their place and recognizing their inability before God. And so far from being somehow meritorious, the whole point is that it's not meritorious, that you can't do it, that this is not going to be impressive to God, that this is not somehow going to reach up to his expectations. But it is nevertheless agonizing to get to that point and to experience it. And likewise, the idea of narrowness, he says, agonize to enter through the narrow door. What does he mean by that? To say that it is narrow means that you are rejecting every other option and going this way and this way only. To say that it is narrow is to say that it is exclusive. That you are thereby rejecting every other supposed God and every other alleged way of salvation, whether your own works or somebody else's, or somebody else's system for human justification. You are narrowing down to one and one only. His name is Jesus, and he says, nobody can come to the Father but by me. It is that exclusive. And to come to that point is really an agonizing experience because of the pride of our human nature. Now, actually, those ideas are not too far from in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because verse 10, what does it go on to say? And what does it go on to say inseparably from the idea of grace being a gift and not by our works? It goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It says it right there that to experience the gift of salvation is to be reoriented entirely. Reoriented away from a life of sin and self-reliance and oriented to a life of Christ-honoring, Spirit-empowered good works. And just as strongly as Paul is saying, you are not saved by good works, he is saying just as strongly, you are saved for good works. And in biblical salvation, those two elements are inseparable. You cannot have the one without the other. And there is a kind of an agony that in principle you experience when you're saved. But if anything, it gets more agonizing in the life of discipleship. And in fact, you trace out that word for agony in the New Testament, and you find that the Apostle Paul is using it for different elements of the Christian life. He talks about agonizing in our fight against sin. He talks about agonizing in spiritual warfare. He talks about agonizing in trying to serve and preach the gospel and minister to the people of God. You are beginning a whole life of stress that you didn't have before, where you are so aware of your weakness, and you are so more conscious of your sinfulness, and you are so increasingly aware of how unable you are, and you're just humbling yourself over and over and over again. This is a daily thing. This is the nature of the Christian life. It is not one continuous path forward. It is a continuous path downward of humiliation before God, admitting that only He can do it, and calling out to Him for sometimes every little act of holiness and love. God, I cannot do this. Help me. That's agonizing. But that is the nature of the Christian life. And in principle, that's the nature of saving faith as well. Now, that's the means of salvation. What about the nature of salvation? And a pretty big chunk of the passage is taken up with questions about what salvation in essence is. So look back at verse 25. And he's going to begin to warn about the outcome of whether you have this agonizing saving faith. Continuing with the image of a door into a house. And he says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And as he makes that statement, he launches into, again, a definition of the nature of salvation that perhaps we're not accustomed to thinking in these terms. And one of the key words here is where he says to the person calling out for the door to be open, I do not know where you come from. And also in verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. In a parallel passage in Matthew 7:23, the Lord says it more bluntly. He says, not just that I don't know where you come from. He says, I never knew you. And what we get from that is that the nature of salvation is relational. And the relationship goes both ways. It's about us knowing Christ, and it's about Christ knowing us. There is at the core of this something personal. It is not a purely legal transaction. And that is the danger in how we sometimes speak of the doctrine of justification. That it is simply in terms of a judge looking at a guilty person and saying you're innocent and you're declared righteous. That is an aspect of salvation. Jesus chooses to focus on this other aspect. This is about engaging in a personal relationship with Christ, where there is this back and forth communion, and there is a very real bond, and you view Him as your Lord, and as your shepherd, and He views you as His subject, and as His servant, and as His sheep, and as His friend. There's all kinds of dimensions to this, but the point is, it's something personal. It's not just about signing my name on a piece of paper. It's not simply about God as a judge declaring me righteous. It's about entering into a life of communion with Him as a person. And somebody says, how do you do that when from our standpoint He's invisible? And it's one thing for the disciples to have an experience like that, because at least for these years of their lives, they had Him right there, and they could deal with Him on a personal level like we do with other human beings that we can hear, that we can talk to, that we can feel, that we can be directly in their presence. How does this work? Well, you realize that if Jesus were still on the earth, you would still be having that problem. Because localized in a human body, as far as that kind of experience that we want, He can only be at one place at one time. And so He would either, I don't know, visit you once in your lifetime, and how many millions of Christians are there that he'd have to keep jumping around to? Or you'd have to FaceTime with him, which is fine, but if your whole relationship is limited to some kind of mediated experience that way, is that really the kind of depth of communion that we're talking about here? Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he himself was going to resolve that problem, and that the great benefit of his having ascended to the right hand of the Father is that from there he is going to send the Holy Spirit as his own personal representative, the representative of the ascended Christ, who is omnipresent and who actually takes up residence within the body of every believer. That's how intimate of a situation we're talking about. That's how close of an experience he actually takes up residence, Christ does, through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is at the core of salvation. It is not just a legal pronouncement. It is a personal indwelling of God within the believer. And because of that, he can look at some people, those who've experienced saving faith, and say to them, I know you. I know you. I'm going to claim you because we have this connection and I have been residing in you already. And so clearly, after you get to the afterlife, I'm going to open up the door to let you into the kingdom, whether it's in heaven or on earth, different dimensions of the kingdom, because we've already had this relationship. Now, somebody says, I'm still struggling because though I know that intellectually, I don't always feel it. I don't always feel that Jesus is close and that he lives within me by the Spirit. Well, I understand that. And actually, the Bible doesn't focus on the feelings part all that much. Here is what it does focus on. Here's how you would know whether you're indwelt by the Spirit. Not whether you're just constantly on cloud nine. But it's the contrast to what he says to these people that he rejects when he says to them, I don't know where you come from. And then he says, verse 27, depart from me, all you workers of evil. The way that you know that the Holy Spirit is living within you and from within this relationship is happening and growing is that you are less and less a worker of evil. Is that there is a process of transformation taking place, whereby as you become aware of evil in your life, you don't continue to coddle it, you repent from it again, you turn, you make efforts forward by God's grace, and over time there is a process whereby the fruit of the Spirit is reflected in your life as opposed to the works of the flesh, which is what he's talking about here. What is the dominant characteristic of your life? Is it the works of the flesh or is it the fruit of the Spirit? That is what indicates whether you actually have this kind of relationship. The transformation of your heart, of your affections, of your values, of your loves, of your desires, and through that your conduct and ultimately your character, that sort of transformation ends up being the indication as to whether or not you have this kind of relationship. And again, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches. This is not pitting Jesus against Paul. You go on to read Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. I quoted from chapter 2 where these things were mentioned in principle, but look at Ephesians chapter 4 as the Apostle Paul is expanding on that. And how he describes what happened at conversion for these people and how that continues to have an impact. So look at Ephesians 4 and starting at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sounds like workers of evil, right? Describing the unregenerate person. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Right? Notice the personal nature there. He doesn't say that's not the way you learn the gospel. He doesn't say that's not the way you learn the ethics of the Christian life. He says that's not the way you learn Christ. In other words, bound up with knowing Christ and experiencing Him on a personal level, there are these other things that come out inevitably, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as a truth is in Jesus. Here is what you were taught. And in principle, this happened at conversion: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in an ongoing way in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, who is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, and he starts talking about specific actions of the old life that going forward we put off, and others of the new life that going forward we put on. In other words, he's saying in a more theological way what Jesus is getting at when he says to lost people, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of evil." He's saying people that know Jesus are not workers of evil in the sense that this is not the drift and defining characteristic of their lives. But there is this indication of the Spirit of God at work to make them more and more like the Jesus that they are related to. And all of that, going back to Luke, is set over against a surface kind of acquaintance with Jesus. Look at the way that these people respond when the Lord talks to them this way. You will, verse 26, you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." And so that's going to be the answer. I mean, that's like saying, "I went to church a lot. I went to a lot of Cleveland Park Bible Church fellowship meals. I mean, we literally ate and drank together a lot in the context of a church. And we talked about Jesus. And I sat in services and I sang songs and I listened to sermons. I did all of these things that externally connected me with you and that gave me a certain amount of information in my brain about you." And Jesus says, "I don't know where you come from, but you don't belong to the church. And the reason I know that is because you're a worker of iniquity." That's the issue. It is not the surface acquaintance. There is a focus here on the internal experience, not the external attachment to Christ. And as far as that is concerned, in the end, this is such a sobering passage, there will be plenty of surprises when it comes to salvation. Verse 28, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." And that seems to be focusing on the Jewish people especially, who would have treasured Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and would have defined the kingdom and bliss in terms of being reunited with these patriarchs and sitting at the table celebrating with them. And he's saying a whole bunch of Jewish people who had those traditions and who had that knowledge and who had some level of external experience are going to be cast out. But on the other hand, and here's the great hope for us, here is counterintuitive teaching that would have been surprising to the Jewish people, probably a reference to us, the Gentiles, when he says people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And some people who on earth were last are going to be first, and it's going to be flip-flop for the other people. There are going to be a lot of surprises. And this is designed to cause us all to examine our hearts. Am I just kind of externally attached and sort of hanging on to a tradition and hanging on to my parents or whatever else? Or do I really know Jesus? And the way I know that is that He's at work in my life to make me love Him and become like Him. Do you actually have a personal relationship with the Lord? Now, if we concentrate on that too much, it really can become unhealthy, which is why it is so helpful that the Lord shifts away from that and now begins to look at the more objective part of salvation. We've talked about the means of salvation and the nature of salvation. What is the basis of all of this? And it's here in verses 31 to 33 that he makes some comments about his own work on the cross as the basis for all of this. And again, it's in reply to somebody's seemingly random comment from the audience. And it's just striking to me how Jesus isn't rattled by these comments from the peanut gallery or whatever. And he just takes whatever the comment is and he turns it toward his own point. And so these Pharisees come up and say, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Like, since when did the Pharisees care? I don't think they're really trying to protect Jesus. I don't know why that was said, other than to just kind of shoo him away and scare him off so he wouldn't bug him anymore. Maybe it suggests that they were looking to the civil authority eventually to kill Jesus so that they wouldn't have to. But whatever's going on, the Lord takes it as an opportunity to continue driving home these points about salvation. And he is not intimidated by them or by Herod. In fact, he says, "Go and tell that fox." Different ideas about what's going on there. Either that he is cunning and deceitful and twisted, or maybe that whereas these kings tended to picture themselves as great lions, mighty, impressive, he's just a little fox. It actually could be a put down and viewing him as insignificant. But he says, here's what you're going to tell him. "I'm very active, accomplishing my work, casting out demons, performing cures, and I'm going to do that today and tomorrow, and the third day I'm going to finish my course." That's probably an idiom to speak of the relatively short time that was left, just a few days left in the big scheme of things. But knowing what we know about what happened on the third day specifically, it's a little hard not to think ahead to the actual third day when he was resurrected from the grave and what we're looking to celebrate in a few weeks. And that sealing of his triumph over sin and over death. And that idea of him being confident of his triumph is definitely there when it goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." In those two verses, there are a couple of statements that highlight the success, the ultimate success of Christ's work as the basis for our salvation. First of all, he says, "I'm going to finish my course." Literally, this says, "I am being perfected or completed." And what he means by that is that he is going to 100% accomplish the divinely intended goal or goals of his work. In fact, this term is related to the other term that when he's about to expire on the cross, he yells out and says, "It is finished, it is consummated, it is completed." And he's confident here that that moment is going to come and no Herod and no Pharisee is going to be able to stop him. There is a divinely determined plan for the accomplishment of God's salvation through the death of the Messiah. And he says it will happen. And nothing in between this time and my death is an indication that I have failed. In fact, it's interesting that later on Luke writes these words, that in the city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against Jesus Herod and Pontius Pilate. And they were there to crucify him, to get him out of the way. He was such a troublemaker and such an annoyance to them. But it says in Acts 4 that they were gathered together, including Herod, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And this is the kind of confidence Jesus has that his work is going to be completed, and that actually what seemed to be the victory of the antagonist here is actually the means that God is using to work out the provision of salvation on the cross. And it would be a very painful experience for our Lord. You talk about agony. And if we are ever struggling with how agonizing the Christian life is, it's not the only kind of agony that is involved. There is an infinite agony in view when he talks about going to Jerusalem and perishing away, not perishing away from that city. That word perishing we ran across recently because it's the same one that up earlier in Luke he says, "Unless you repent, you're going to perish." And it has to do with being totally destroyed, just crushed And he says to those people, unless you repent, you're going to perish. But you want to add to it this. What about the people that do repent? Is there still a kind of perishing that has to go on? And he gives the answer here. He says, well, actually, in the cases of those that do repent, here's what's happening, is my perishing is counting for them so that they don't have to perish. In fact, the same word is that which is used in John 3:16, where it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in that one line here, he is basically giving us the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That he perished so that we would not have to perish. And that is the objective ground or basis of our salvation. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem. We started talking about Jerusalem. He's ending with this statement about Jerusalem, that everything is going irresistibly to that place to complete that work in that spot. I was a little surprised by these statistics. One commentator said Luke mentions Jerusalem 99 times compared with 49 times in all the rest of the New Testament. This is a focus for him. Everything moving in that direction for the accomplishment of this mission. And he says about Jerusalem, it looms ominously like Mount Doom in the Lord of the Rings as the place most dangerous for prophets. This is what's on his mind. This is where I'm going, to the place of fire, to the place of suffering, to the place of wrath. It's hanging over my head, and I'm constrained to get there to accomplish my work. And it's that mention of Jerusalem that leads to Jesus' closing comments and to some comments not only about Jerusalem, but some more about salvation as well. We have talked about the means of salvation, the nature of salvation, the basis of salvation. And now verses 34 to 35, what I'm calling the mystery of salvation. There's so many strands of theology that are woven into these two verses. When he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I was emphasizing a moment ago the sovereignty of God and the ultimate success of the plan of God of salvation. But lest that emphasis on God's sovereignty be used as an excuse for our failure to respond, what you find in that verse 34 that I just read is one of the Bible's strongest and most poignant statements about the genuine need for human response to God's offer of salvation. And what a tender image, right? He pictures himself. I mean, this is, I don't know that I would have chosen this. It seemed a little irreverent for a human being to say this, but Jesus actually compares himself to a mother chicken, a hen. We were out visiting yesterday, and all these chickens, roosters, running around the neighborhood. A mother chicken scampering after her little chicks, and really trying to get them to come in from the rain or whatever and protect them under her wings. Jesus said, that's the heart I had for you. I mean, we're used to him saying, I'm a shepherd. That's one thing. But he's saying, I'm a mother chicken, and I'm just, my heart is worked up because I want so deeply to bring you in and bring you to an enjoyment of rescue and protection and warmth and love. But after all, God did not elect you from the foundation of the world. End of story. That is not what he says. And we need to accept what this says at face value. This is why I call it the mystery of salvation. He says, I genuinely wanted to provide rescue for you. And the problem was, you would not. You hardened your heart. You resisted me. You found any kind of ridiculous excuse to evade the humility that had to go into believing in me, and this is not my fault, this is on you. People will not be able to lift their fist at God from hell and say, I am here because you did not choose me for yourself. That's not the way the Bible presents the negative side. Now, everybody in heaven is saying, by the grace of God and his electing work. The answer to those in hell is, I wanted to, you would not. How that comes together, I have no idea. But I'm saying both sides are right here in the same passage. And both sides deserve our faith that this is all true and that this is all a part of God's saving plan. And particularly that we not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to evade his gracious and loving calls, that we would turn to him and go through the agony of repentance and faith. And then he says at the end, verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. And that seems to be a reference to the very soon destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And really is a foretaste of the ultimate destruction that is to come. And he says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, got Palm Sunday coming up pretty soon, and words like that from Psalm 118, verse 26, were spoken even by children, welcoming Jesus into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't think that's what that is referring to, because that comes after, behold, your house is forsaken. In other words, it's a longer range things after the judgment comes. And furthermore, even after Palm Sunday in Matthew 23, Jesus says this statement again, that you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, this is talking about the end. This is looking to the second coming of Christ. And having addressed primarily here a Jewish audience, this would have been quite an expression of hope that he is giving them. Because so many of them at this point had rejected, and so many of them would get swept up in that judgment. And so many of them, by extension, would end up suffering God's wrath for all eternity. But that is not the end of the story, even for Israel. The Bible says that one day he's going to come. And he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And they're going to see him whom they have pierced. And at that point, they're going to agonize. They're going to do what it says there. In verse 24, they're going to strive to enter the kingdom of God. They're going to agonize in terms of being broken, not just for their sin, but because their forefathers rejected the Messiah. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they will turn to the Lord in one day. And there will be a fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness, for the mass conversion of the Jewish people at the second coming of Christ. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that after this period of God focusing now on the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that's kind of the end of the story about all this about salvation. We've been talking about our own personal salvation. That's been the focus. But what he's saying is, the whole story is not told here, and there's a lot left to come, particularly for the Jewish people. And there's a real mystery, not just about how man's responsibility and God's sovereignty works, but about how the whole purpose of God for the Gentiles and for the Jews come together and how this is all going to take place in the end. There's a real mystery about that. But again, I would say, let's not be distracted by questions that we cannot answer. Just like the person who asked the first question to begin with. And let's just accept at face value what it says. And what Paul says in Romans is, you know what's going on right now? This is the period for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And whether or not you're a Jew doesn't really matter at this point. The emphasis now is on the widespread grace and forgiveness of God being extended to Gentile people who have nothing to do really directly with all of this Jewish emphasis of this passage. And so on the basis of that, I want to address this all again, particularly as Gentile people, with the question, Very simply, remember this is the basics. Do you actually have a personal relationship with Jesus? Have you agonized, humbled yourself, and entered the narrow door? And are you experiencing an ongoing work of the Spirit? Agonizing more and more over your sin, turning from it again and again, being cleansed and renewed and transformed. May the Lord help us to apply these things to our hearts. I want to ask the pianist to come and play for us a couple stanzas of More Love to Thee for our closing. As we meditate and apply the message, you can agonize right in your pew. You don't need to talk to me. You don't need to come forward. You can agonize right in your pew and humble yourself and be sure that you are actually trusting in Christ. And you can agonize over your own failures as a believer as well. And ask Him to renew in you this very spirit and this experience that we've been talking about.